I want to take just a second to introduce Nate. Nate and I have been friends now for about a decade, and Nate has been very helpful to me in the ministry over the years. Those of you that are following the church's YouTube channel, you know that Nate and I have done some partnership work on some videos. We're teaching a class right now on logic. Nate has joined the board of Grace Life Bible Church. And when I knew I was going to need to be gone, I wanted to invite him to preach in the main service time as well. So, Nate, I appreciate you agreeing to do this. Appreciate your friendship and your fellowship in the gospel. Just real quick, for those of you that are online, don't forget about our Bible conference, October 17, 18, 19, here at Grace Life Bible Church. Love to have you be a part of that. So without any further delay, Nate, you want to come up and bring forth, please.
All right. Can you hear me? Good morning.
Hi, Mom.
Don't talk to the people next to my mom, though. They're from Florida, and they voted for Kamala. Just kidding.
Says, yeah, right.
All right. So I do want to say I am very grateful for the opportunity to be here today and speaking. I always take it seriously. But preaching is not my favorite thing to do. I like teaching. Preaching, not so much, because the interaction's not there as much. You don't get quite the back-and-forth conversation. So I did have a lot of friends that came out to support. I appreciate you, and they're mostly here to just heckle and boo me. So if they do that, understand it comes from a place of love, and they're not actually, you know, disrespectful or anything like that. That's what they're here for, to keep me humble. So if you would grab your Bibles and grab 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as grab Psalm 37. We're going to start in Psalm 37, and then we're going to go back to the text that he read. We'll read Psalm 37, and then we'll have a word of prayer. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Calm down. All right, Psalm 37, starting in verse 3. Psalm 37 and verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy ways unto the Lord. Trust in him also, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this yet. I just want that in the back of your mind as we go through the sermon this morning, because we're going to come back to it, and it may become more apparent as we go why this is significant. If you're astute, you'll figure it out. I will say, when you get up to preach, you always wonder about what things could possibly go wrong. Am I going to misspeak, which is going to happen? Am I going to stutter? Probably. Might I fall down? Yes. It's already warm in here, so I'm probably going to be drenched by the time I'm done. But the things you don't understand are the things that go on behind the scenes, like this stupid earpiece thing. I didn't realize how uncomfortable it was. So for those watching online and in the audience, we will be taking up a love offering to get Pastor a new headset. You can make all those checks payable to Garth Cousineau. I'm sure he'll get it to the right place. They're very expensive. He needs all the help he can get. So it is weird. It's odd. Will and I were joking about it. It's not great. It's not pleasant, but whatever. It is what it is. All right, so let's jump into this. So in 2 Corinthians then, where we had the scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some of the background here is obviously who's writing this? Paul. Who's he writing it to? Church at Corinth. Just generally on the last letter, is the Church of Corinth a great church? Are they just doing awesome? Not doing awesome. They had a few issues, and it affects the way we understand some of this stuff. So Paul is going to start talking to them about some issues he has. And today's lesson is one of those sermons that I don't love to preach, because it's one of those really difficult lessons I had to learn the hard way many times in life. And when you have that sort of difficult lesson, it doesn't always preach well. Because when you have to look at yourself and say, hey, this is something I struggle with, it's not always the most fun. But my hope is that you guys understand that this is coming from a place of something I had to learn in myself. And that's my hope for you guys as well. So this comes from a place where many people tend to view God in a way that I believe is deficient. They view God perhaps as somewhat of a cosmic genie out there granting wishes. Or perhaps a vending machine. As long as you pay enough or more. You push the right buttons, out comes whatever you wanted. And if it gets stuck, you just put your shoulder into it, bash on it a few times, and you'll get what you want. And obviously that was God's will for your life because, hey, I got it. One way or another, I got what I wanted. The problem is they will also view him in light of some sort of a prosperity gospel. And you guys understand what prosperity is. Think Joel Osteen. Guy has, I don't know how many ungodly amounts of millions of dollars, private jets, and a house that would rival any five-star resort that ever, and preaches that if you do what I say, God will just do this sort of thing for you too. You'll also be like this. They will view him in that light, only wanting, or as God, like God exists only to make me happy. That's the reason he's there. He's there for me, for my happiness, for my joy, for my prosperity, for what I want out of life. He exists for my personal benefit. It's really the moral of the story. God exists for my personal right now benefit. Okay, so a little bit of background into me. I'm not going to go my whole testimony because we only have a limited time. But I grew up in a very religious home, a religious family, extended family. There's a lot of pastors. I think we have something like 8 or 9 pastors right now in my extended family. Went to a private Christian school. So family, church, school is Christian 24/7. I don't think I met a non-Christian person and probably until I was at least in high school. It's the reality of the world I lived in. I might have met them, but I didn't know any of them. So because of that, Christianity for me started to become kind of a background issue. Of course I'm Christian. That's how I grew up. That's how everybody around me was. That's just part of my life. But it lost something. It just kind of became background. And I was zealous for it. You know, like maybe like Paul, I was zealous for all the wrong reasons. There's two types of people. The person who always wants to be right, that was me. And then the person who wants to be accurate. That's who I wanted to become. And one day I had a course. It was my senior year in high school. It was on Christian apologetics. And if any of you know what Christian apologetics is, it's basically the art and science of defending the Christian faith by use of logic, philosophy, reasoning, and all these other things. And I remember sitting in the back seat all the way to the right, all the way in the back, furthest you can get from the teacher possible. I'm sitting next to my friend Tony. And all of a sudden, we were talking about something, and a light bulb went off. And I sat up, because I was leaning back, just kind of trying to hide in the back. I sat up, and I said, holy crap, it's true. And he's looking at me like, what are you talking about? And I go, it's true. Like, it's true, true. God exists, the Bible is true, but not because I believe it, not because I just have faith. It's actually true. And my faith went from, this is what I believe, to this is what I can prove. And that revolutionized the way I looked at life because now I wasn't just right, I could be accurate. I could actually show that my faith was real. And that changed everything, and it put me on a trajectory of seeking, trying to know things as true rather than just trying to be right all the time. But the problem with that, here's the problem with seeking accuracy over just being right. You have to go back and look at everything that you thought before. And then there are some uncomfortable parts of what happens when I realize that things that I had believed, things that I had thought, are not completely accurate. And I have to rethink things. And this is part of that growing up process. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever figured out they were wrong about something in their life? Okay? Is it fun, especially when somebody else tells you you're wrong? Alisi? It's not fun all the time. It's not comfortable all the time. But the fact is, every single hand in here went up. Can we all just give each other that benefit of the doubt that every one of us has been wrong and every one of us is wrong about something? Right now, I'm currently wrong about something. I haven't figured out what it is yet. But is it my job as a Christian to find out what I'm wrong about and bring that back to truth? I think so. So jumping into Corinthians here, let's read the passage again. Starting verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. One of the things that brought this into sharp focus for me was that many people that I know, and probably each one of us, at some point in our life have prayed for a miracle. Has anyone ever prayed for a miracle? Pray for, a lot of people pray for miracles. I hear it a lot. And they earnestly expect them to happen. Who prays for a miracle hoping it doesn't come true? They're like, yeah, I really want a miracle, but I hope it doesn't happen. People beg God to heal them or a loved one. They ask for protection as they travel or his divine favor on them in some menial task. I remember this came to light for me one day. We were playing soccer. We were playing against another team, West Michigan Christian, our rivals. They're terrible. And we were praying before the game that God would give us victory. Okay, so we pray, you know, God give us victory. Some soccer prayer, whatever sports, do whatever you do. And we got done, and the coach pointed over to the other team, who were also Christians, who were also praying, and said, hey, what do you think they're praying about? And it kind of dawned on me, I got the point, like, hey, what am I asking God to do? I'm asking God to pick a favorite. I'm asking God to choose sides between Christians and Christians and say, well, I like these Christians better, so they get to win now today. That's what I'm asking God to do for me. And that started making my brain click a little bit on this issue. Many people see the Bible as a book of self-help or self-advancement. Now, to be fair, if I follow the instructions of Scripture, am I likely to have a better outcome in my marriage? Am I likely to have a better outcome in my child rearing? Am I likely to do better in my business relationships? That's true. But is this book primarily a book of make you rich, have you better life, self-help book? Is it a chicken soup for the soul? No. It's a revelation of God to man. So its purpose is not just to give you a better life here and now. That's not its purpose. But do we view it like that? There are whole books and whole genres of books that treat this book like it's a get-what-you-want book. Five easy steps for a better life. Just do this, this, and this, and we're done. Good. Their God, these people's God, becomes a cosmic genie who bends reality to fit their benefit so long as they pray enough, pray the correct formula, or pray with enough faith. How many of you have wanted something in your life and the advice you were given by a Christian was, well, you need to pray more, you need to pray harder, you need to pray in more faith, or you need to pray in this certain formula? Yeah. How many of you have ever wrongly told somebody that, maybe? Well, see, non-ironically. So, this is not a sermon of telling you how you're allowed to pray. That's between you and God. But I do want to challenge the way we think about approaching God in prayer. So they seek physical blessing. They seek on this plane of existence rather than seeking to do God's will. I think this is the biggest problem. When I pray, do I ask God to meet me where I'm at, or do I pray because I want to go find out what he's doing, where he's at, and go to him, or do I want him to come to me? Do I want him to come to me, do what I'm doing? Because what I'm doing is pretty important. What I'm doing, that's the real thing. So God needs to get on my level and do what I'm doing, because that's what I'm about. All right, so we read Psalm 37, 3 through 4. This was one of my favorite passages growing up. Okay, as a growing up Baptist, for those of you who didn't grow up Baptist, there are two very important things you need to know growing up Baptist. Number one, you have to have written in your Bible a date, time, place, longitude, latitude, who led you to the Lord, and when, and what they said to you. That has to be written in your book. It's got to be in the Bible. You got to have it. Time, place, date, everything. That is number one required. Number two required is you have to have a life verse, and that's written right underneath of that. So your Bible must contain these two things or you're no good Baptist. And so Psalm 37, 3 through 4 was my life verse. I won't explain at this time why, but again, I want that in the back of your mind as we read it before. Refresh if you need to. So hold that. We'll come back to it. So in the context, though, that we're in 2 Corinthians, one of the biggest things that I think the Bible wants is when we look at a scripture, you ought to have the understanding of what's going on in the background. So we need the context. So what's the context that Paul gives here? Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visit visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knoweth, how when he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now that was an interesting thought. What kind of things could a man have seen in heaven that the law says you're not allowed to talk about? I don't know, but I just saw that and said, I wonder. But not lawful for a man to utter. Of such thing, of such a one, so this individual, this individual who saw these things, I will glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For I would desire to glory, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, and I know, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So Paul begins this chapter by talking about visions and revelations, both of himself and others. Paul claims he would rather glory in this other guy rather than himself. So this other person, he's going to boast about him. But himself, he's not going to boast. He says, the context, though, here is in opposition. So in Corinth, was there individuals who were opposing Paul? In direct opposition to him. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And these are all rhetorical questions, right? These all require a yes answer. Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that examine me is this. So were there individuals who were questioning Paul's apostleship, questioning his authority, questioning whether or not he was actually doing this perhaps for the right motivation or if he wasn't a charlatan of some kind? It seems to be the case that there were. So go to 2 Corinthians. Let's drop back a chapter from our text to verse 11, or chapter 11, excuse me. Chapter 11, starting in verse 7, he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye may be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, to do you a service. So was it the case that Paul did not charge the Corinthians so that he could serve them better? It is. But other churches, did he take a wage of them? So for whatever reason, Corinth was special, and Paul said, okay, at Corinth, I'm not going to take any payment because some reason it's going to detract from my ministry here, perhaps because there were these individuals who were opposing him. And again, I don't know if you guys know this, but those who grew up in West Michigan, there's a lot of Dutch around here. What is the old thing about Dutch and money? Yeah. I think about the joke of how did they invent copper wiring? Two Dutchmen fighting over a penny. So when you come to church, especially in a heavily blue-collar area that works hard for their money, and a guy gets up and says, hey, I need to be paid, and you don't really know who this guy is, or you have a problem with him personally, are you so inclined to give him money? And then if people do give him money, do you start to view that poorly and view those people poorly? Like, oh, this guy, all he's doing is trying to take money. That's all he wants. That's the only reason he's doing this. And so does it detract from a ministry for the fact that, hey, ministries cost money. People have to live. So Paul decides not to take this wage from them. Verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12, we'll drop down there. It says, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. So Paul is making these choices specifically because he has in mind that there are these individuals who want to find a fault in him. They want to find a problem. They want to find something to point to say, don't listen to that dude. He's just here for fill in the blank. In this case, it's money. So this is the case. Drop down to verse 16. He says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast a little of myself. So Paul's basically saying, look, there are these people, and I'm gonna have to boast about myself a little bit. I'm gonna have to tell you a little bit of my background, a little bit of my pedigree, to remind you that I'm actually the real deal. Look, I don't want to brag about myself, I don't want to talk about myself, but I feel that it's necessary to, considering what's going on. And then he goes into this background of his life, drop to 22. And he starts asking again these rhetorical questions. In chapter 11, verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So again, does he want to brag about himself? No, he understands that what he's saying is largely stupid. That's why he says, I say this as a fool. Like, I understand that this is dumb. You guys ever heard, like, when somebody will get up and they'll just talk about their education or their degree over and over and over, well, I'm a this and that, da, 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 and it just makes them sound dumber because they just keep appealing to that. Paul understands that, look, you don't want to talk about your education. If you have to constantly tell everybody how smart you are, you're probably not that smart. People should be able to see it pretty plainly. So Paul says, look, I have to say this. I don't necessarily want to say this, but I have to say this. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul is demonstrating, look, I have a lot on my plate. I wouldn't be going through all this stuff if I was a charlatan. Why in the world would I put myself on the chopping block over and over and over again if all I wanted was money? And again, if I wanted money, why am I always hungry? You know, if I'm doing this just for money, why am I always hungry? Why am I always thrown in prison? You don't make a lot of money from prison, last I checked. So, verses, let's jump back into our text, which was 7 through 9, chapter 12, 7 through 9, which we've read already. But notice, glory, is it possible that Paul, going through all this, might have the propensity that he would like to brag a little bit? He would like to say, hey, I've gone through a lot of stuff. You guys should really, like, listen up because I'm the real deal, right? And so he says, although he would like to glory because of his special status, what happens? He's got a thorn in the flesh. But he also says it's not just the things that he went through, specifically the abundance of revelations. So what is a revelation? Not the book. It's knowledge from God. And does he have one knowledge from God? Does he just have a couple? What's the language? Abundance of revelations, plural. So we know a bunch of these, but in Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Did Christ appear to him on the road to Damascus? Chapter 22 and chapter 26 also reiterate that story with a little bit more detail. Grab Galatians chapter 1, just a couple pages over. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, and the implication by man, but how? There was a teacher not too long ago that I was listening to went through this passage, and they said, you see, somebody had to teach Paul, and this was Peter, James, and John. They taught Paul all about the gospel, and they taught Paul all about this doctrine. I thought, really? I don't know what version you're reading, but mine says, I was not taught it by any man. This didn't come from man. It came directly from who? So, Paul is unique as a human being. All of you here today, if you've believed the gospel, how did you hear the gospel? Preaching? Someone in your life that told it to you? Perhaps somebody gave you a Bible and you read it for yourself? Did anyone have a physical manifestation of the risen Christ appear to you on your way to do something and tell you the gospel? That's pretty unique. So you take that, and Paul has these, even further in this passage, go to chapter 2, and we'll get the context of 6 so you know what we're talking about. Chapter 2, first in verse 9, it says, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars, so we're talking about specifically Peter, James, and John, maybe a couple other disciples in there, but go up to verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat. So who are we talking about? Who are the these who seem to be somewhat? Peter, James, John, maybe a few of the other disciples, some people that were there at the Jerusalem Council. These who seem to be somewhat. Now, notice Paul's little insert here. Whatsoever they were makes no matter to me. Paul's like, I don't give a rip who these guys are, who they think they are. And this is Peter, James, and John we're talking about, right? And Paul's like, I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less who these dudes are. Why does he say that? Because God accepts no man's person. Did God look down at Peter, James, John, Paul, any of them and say, wow, I'm really impressed. You guys really impressed me. Now, here's the thing. Does God love them? Yeah, he loves us. Did he die for them? Yeah, he died for them. But did any one of us, in and of ourselves, impress God? No. We really don't. So Paul kind of takes that attitude, and he says at the end, for they, this is verse 6, end of verse 6, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference, what? Added nothing to me. Now, how many of you would be so bold to claim that after spending time with Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, they taught you nothing that you didn't already know? Anyone would say that if I spent some time with those, I wouldn't learn anything new? But Paul makes that claim, and I think he was probably telling the truth, that they didn't tell him anything he didn't already know. But where did he know it from? Jesus Christ himself. So, taking that back to our context in 2 Corinthians, can we understand, just the human side of us, that Paul might have a little bit of a propensity to have some pride, to be a little arrogant? He's being taught directly from Jesus Christ himself, not these other guys. He's receiving information from Jesus Christ, and he's teaching the disciples things. Paul or Peter said in his epistle that the things that Paul writes, some of them are very hard and difficult to understand. So are the disciples who follow Jesus literally learning new things from Paul, who was persecuting the church? Can we see that maybe he might have a little bit of a want to be arrogant at this point? He's also got superpowers. Like, he's healing people with handkerchiefs. Snakes are biting him and he's not dying. Any one of us in this room, if we had those abilities, would we not become one of the most stuck-up, arrogant, and maybe sell it for money, personal gain sort of individual out there? If we're honest, would that not be what happens? So Paul claims that he could glory because of his special status. He was given these different revelations. The mystery was revealed to Paul, and we know that from Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. And even in his conversion experience, Christ told him, this is the first of many revelations that I will reveal to you. I'm going to teach you more stuff going forward. So now Paul says that he has this thorn in the flesh, and it was given to him for an express purpose. What was that purpose? To keep him humble, right? Now, what was it? While the exact nature of this thorn is not specified, many scholars and theologians have offered some interpretations. So I'll give you guys just a couple briefly that might be the case. The first one is the one that I find most compelling. This may have been some sort of a physical ailment. Some suggest it could have been a physical illness like an eye problem, epilepsy, or a reoccurring malignity like trachoma or ophthalmia. So ophthalmia is this redness, discharge, and swelling of the eyelids. It's very painful, itchy, burning of the eyes, sensitivity to light, blurred or decreased vision, and excess tearing. You're always watery-eyed, and you often get like floaters in your vision and stuff like that. This would make sense of a few passages where Paul says, you see how large a letter or how big of letters I've had to write, signifying he may have struggled with eyesight. He was very highly intelligent, but he often used other people to write his letters for him while he dictated. Well, being as educated as he was, he wouldn't need that unless he had some sort of problem where he couldn't write anymore. A second option is opposition or persecution. So others believe it could refer to intense opposition and persecution that Paul faced as an apostle. Think of 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he says he struggled with beasts at Ephesus, and perhaps some of these people were following him around just making life miserable for him. Another one is an internal struggle. So some propose it may have been a besetting sin or reoccurring temptation. Think of Romans 7:18 through 25, where Paul talks about the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I end up doing. Oh, wicked man or wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? And perhaps Paul continually struggled with some sort of temptation that just plagued him and his ministry all throughout his life. Or, this is probably the most likely one to be the case, according to Garth, this was a disgruntled wife. think of Job. Satan takes everything from Job but leaves his wife, knowing it'll probably put the nail in the coffin for him. So, Paul, before he was a Christian, was on his rise to stardom. He was a very prominent figure in the Jewish community, and his wife would have enjoyed all the fame and glory and money that came along with that. Now he's a destitute Christian getting thrown in prisons, beaten, stoned, all this stuff, and she's following him around just, you know, mattering a wet hen about this. So that's Garth. If you disagree, you can go take it up with him afterwards. He has all the reasons for it. So, Paul has this thorn in the flesh. What is his reaction to it? Take it away. I want no part of this. So he prays, and he asks God to get rid of it. Now, I just want to say this. When I was young, prayer was not complicated. It's very easy. When people teach children to pray, it's usually something to the effect of, talk to God like you're talking to a friend or like you're talking to me and mom. You know, just tell them how you're feeling. Tell them what's going on. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You absolutely should be doing that. But back then, it was not complicated to pray. Has anyone found that prayer became more complicated as they grew older? And all of a sudden, there was all these teachers saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't say this, or say this, say that, don't say that. And all of a sudden, it got really complicated to the point you're like, I don't even know why I pray anymore. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I mean, is that normal in human? What did the disciples say to Christ? Teach us to pray. Was it as easy for them as adults following Christ to pray as it probably was as a child when they just recited the same prayer over and over again as Jewish kids? No, it was easy. But now they know, hey, in light of Christ, that changes some things. That changes some things about how we prayed as Jews before the Messiah to Jews after the Messiah. Something's changed. That changes the way we pray. And so he begged God to remove this issue on multiple occasions. So isn't it the case, though, that Christianity will tell you to keep asking? So Luke 11:5 through 8 is the story that Christ tells of the parable of the friend who goes to the other friend in the middle of the night, knocks on the door, asks him for bread. I got visitors. I need to feed them. And the guy says, nope, I'm already in bed. I'm sleeping. Go away. And what is he supposed to keep doing? Keep knocking. And why does the friend finally get up and give him bread? Because he's annoyed. Because he's lost patience and he knows he's not going to go away unless he gets what he wants. So take that to God. Do I think that God gets annoyed with me because if I ask enough times, he's just going to finally lose patience and go, fine, here, have whatever you wanted? I don't think so. Because also in Matthew 6:8, Christ talks about when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their much speaking. So what do the heathen do? They do exactly that. They go to God thinking, I can wear him out. I can just totally lose his patience with me, and he'll give me what I want just because I'm annoying, and he'll finally give it to me. But will God lose his patience with us? Is God a God of impatience or patience? How much patience does he have? Look at the world around us today. How much patience does God have to not judge all these people right here, right now? How much patience does he have to not judge me right here, right now? He's got a lot of patience with me. I can tell you that right now. I should know better, and I still do those things that I don't. So, James chapter 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings of wars among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Okay, so we just got to ask. Wait, hold on. You ask and receive not. Wait, thought I didn't have because I didn't ask. Now you're telling me that even if I ask, I asked wrongly, because it says you ask amiss, that you may consume it with your lust. So a conversation could go something like this. Someone will ask, if you want to pray, or if you want something, you have to pray for it. Okay? But do I have to pray in accordance with God's will? Yeah, you got to do that. Okay, sure. What is his will for my life? Well, you have to figure that out for yourself. Okay, how do I do that? Maybe pray about it. So, if I don't know his will, can I pray in accordance with his will? And if I got to pray to figure out what his will is, how do I pray if that was his will for me to figure out in the first place? You see how people can start to get confused when prayer starts becoming one of these things. So, let's look back at Paul here. Paul asks for God to get rid of this thing. What is God's response? My grace is sufficient. Have you ever had it where you've read a passage or heard a passage many, many times in your life, and then all of a sudden one day it just takes on a wholly different application that you weren't seeing before, and it's like, interesting. What is that word there, sufficient, means for Paul? It's enough. The same word is translated in Luke 3:14 as to be content, when he's talking about these soldiers, to be content with their wages. It's enough. Be content with it. This is what you signed up for. So when God talks to Paul and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, what things does Paul need to be content, according to God? Grace. Here's the problem. Essentially, God is telling Paul that even though Paul thinks he needs physical healing or deliverance, physical deliverance from whatever his ailment was in this life, what he really needs to be focused on is God's grace. The problem with humans are we're pretty good at pinpointing what we think our problems are, number one, and we're also pretty good at pinpointing what we think the solution to our problems are. How many times have we thought we knew what the problem was? We thought we knew what the solution to that problem was, and it turns out it made it worse than it ever began with. A few times, I thought I knew exactly what my problem was and exactly what the solution to that problem was. Think about yourself as an adolescent, too. All the parents here who have had adolescents, do they ever know what their problem is? Very clearly and very vocally stated, they know exactly what their problem is. It's probably mom and dad and how unfair they are. And they know exactly how to solve it. And now as adults, especially later in life, you look back and you go, oh, I get what my parents were saying now. I get where this leads, because now I've had to run this all the way out and made the mistake myself. So how many of us know what our problem is and how to solve it? So grab Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Is this a lesson that God started to teach Paul, and I think that Paul started to get? But if we go back to chapter 11, what did he have to go through? What sort of things did he have to go through to start learning that lesson? Was it an easy path? Was it a fun path? And even through it all, is Paul still asking God to fix things for him? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therein be content." To be like Christ, in other words, to be like Christ and to be content is the greatest gain. Colossians 3, 1 through 5 says, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, wherein Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth," or put to death your members. "Put to death things like fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So Paul commends us here to focus on the eternal side rather than what's going on here on earth. Romans 8, 18 says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Our suffering, in other words, are not even close to worth comparing or considering with what's coming for us. So God essentially tells Paul, "You only need my grace." I believe that Paul, through a very long and eventful life, started to learn this lesson that God was teaching him. Let me ask you this. Are we promised a good life on this earth? Is there any promise that you're going to have a grand old time on this earth? No. Far from it, we see the opposite being the case. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all that live godly shall suffer persecution. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. If you're going to live a certain lifestyle, seeking God, seeking His will, are you going to face hardship? 100%. Romans 5, 3 through 5 tells us that even in tribulations, can God work things out and can we grow from them? 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18 tells us to give thanks in everything, no matter what we go through, because it has eternal consequences. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9 talks about how Paul champions this attitude of gratitude, which he had learned the hard way. And we often falter, just like he did. So rather than being promised a good life, we are promised that God can work all things to the good. Now, Romans 8, 28 is the passage about him working all things to the good. And most people come to this passage and they see, aha, God promised that everything that happens to me will work out for my good on this earth. He'll always work it out. As long as I trust him, he'll always work it out to my benefit. I don't think any of you here would agree with me that that's always been the case. So, you might ask, okay, well, what does God give us, and how can we pray? What can we do to thank God? What ways is He working today? Generally, believers like us believe that God has suspended using overt miracles, signs, and wonders as His primary way of working. So in the dispensation of grace, His primary way of working looks a little different. Some may ask, if God no longer is working these overt physical miracles as His primary way, is He even working at all? Or what can we pray or give thanks for? To this, I want to point to a few lists, and I'm going to go quick, so you're probably not going to be writing these down very quickly. But I want to go through a couple lists where God is working today and the things He's done for us that we can give thanks for. So the works of God. First of all, He created and continues to sustain everything in existence. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1-3, Hebrews 1:2-3, Colossians 1:15-17. He formed us, Psalm 139:14. He sent His Son to die for us, John 3:16. He redeems even evil things for good in accordance to His plan, Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:20, 1 Corinthians 2:8. He gives us grace, Romans 3:24-5:15. He extends mercy, Romans 11:32. He gives peace, Romans 5:1. He gives eternal life, Romans 5:21. He gave us His perfect word to reveal Himself to us, teach us of salvation and righteous living, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. He draws men to salvation, John 6:44 and 12:32. He helps bear through our suffering, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he comforts us. Romans 15:4, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He adopts us so we can call him Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. He makes us heirs of him and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. He gives us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Gives us new immortal bodies, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55. A new heaven and new earth to dwell on forever, Revelation 21:1. It rewards us at the judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, 2 Timothy 4:8. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, gives us spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2:10 through 12, makes us members of the body of Christ's body, Romans 12:5. In that body, we have a family to aid us in this life, 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4, and all the other one anothering passages. The Holy Spirit was sent to comfort and to guide us, John 14:16, 26:15, 26:16-7. He seals us eternally, gives us eternal security, 2 Corinthians 1:22. He dwells in us, 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13. He helps in our prayers and intercedes on our behalf, Romans 8:26 through 27. And in Christ we have atonement, Romans 5:11. He is our propitiation, or he has made satisfaction for our sins, Romans 3:25. He justifies us, Romans 4:25. He sanctifies us, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He redeems us, Romans 3:24. He forgives our sins and imputes his righteousness to us, Romans 4:5 through 8. No separation from the Father, Romans 8:39. In Christ we have no condemnation, Romans 8:1. In Christ we are saved from the wrath to come, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. And with him we will reign together, Ephesians 2:6, 2 Timothy 2:12. He gives us an identity, Romans 8:14. He gives us purpose and a job to do, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. He gives us future task of judging angels in 1 Corinthians 6:3. In him we have liberty, Colossians 2:14 through 16. In him we have joy, Romans 15:13, Galatians 5:22, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He gives us victory in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He gives sight in 2 Corinthians 3:14. He makes us new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He makes all men equal, Galatians 3:28, 6:15. He makes intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, Romans 8:34, in him we have hope, Romans 15:14 and 13 and 5:5, and he loves us, Galatians 2:20 and Romans 5:5. We got one amen. You would think, with all that, we would be satisfied and content. More than that, we should be overjoyed with thanksgiving. But are we? Do we believe, truly believe, after all, I have bills due? After all, my friend is sick. After all, someday I and everyone I love will die if the Lord tarries his coming. These lists are huge to consider, but in our practical application in three easy steps, demanding world of give me right now, I want it my way, instant gratification, all these things are useless. After all, I can't pay my bills with love. I can't buy groceries with grace. And future glory doesn't bring me right now happiness. We want more. We want better. We want shinier. We want fancier. My prayer is, God, help us to see what he tried to teach Paul. My grace is enough for you. That if you have nothing else in this life but grace, that should satisfy you. Go back to Psalm 37 as I close. This was a lesson I had to learn the hard way. When I approach God in prayer, what am I praying for, and in what motive am I approaching him? Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy ways unto him, or unto the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. When I read this as a young man, I read this as, if I check off the boxes, if I do all the right things, if I seek after God, he will give me whatever I want. He will give me all the desires of my heart. Now, I mean, obviously there's a few problems here because this is directed to Israel. But now I read it slightly differently. That if you seek after God, if you sell out for ministry to serve the body of Christ, serve one another, love one another, take care of one another, will God send your heart the proper desires to have? And this is what I found in my own life. When I quit trying to check boxes and I started just trying to serve others, the things that I wanted changed. Not instantly, slowly over time. I think that happens with most of us as we mature. We know what we think we want when we're young. And over time, we find out what really matters, what really truly is, what I should want. And so my challenge to you is, when you go in prayer, again, I'm not telling you what you're allowed to pray or not allowed to pray, but when I go to God in prayer, am I going with those lists in mind, thanking God for everything He's already done for me, and any of my requests in the background of that, that whatever I am wanting in life, I'm doing so with a attitude and a heart that's already God has done enough. And I am content with what He has done for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this opportunity. I thank You for this church. Thank You for this country that we can come together and worship You without fear. Lord, we pray that we would just come to You in a way that honors You. When we pray, that we pray in a way that is grateful and thankful, Lord, and that we can learn to be content with all that You've already done for us rather than just telling You what we need You to do. Lord, help us to go to where You are to get on board with what You're doing.